So we're turning again to Isaiah 62, and we're continuing in this series on preaching through Isaiah 62. This evening we will diverge from that, and we will consider, Lord willing, the new year and a Christian philosophy of change. But this morning, I'm preaching the third message in this series on Christian manhood. And again, the idea here is to take Isaiah 62 and look through this chapter as a springboard, as a diving board, to then launch off into the study of some tremendous and exemplary cases of Christian manhood in church history, and to see how that God has raised up men to exemplify this chapter and to be a great blessing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be reading this morning just the first five verses of this chapter, but we'll only be focusing on verses 4 and 5 as our text. So Isaiah 62, and there beginning at verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Amen. With the word of God opened before us this morning, let's take a moment to bow our hearts and ask the Lord to help us as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee, O God, for the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee, Father, even as we learned earlier this morning of the influence and the power of the Word of God, even enshrined and read in public. And Lord, we are endeavoring this morning to obey the command of Scripture to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But Lord, you've commanded us to gather ourselves together and to hear the public reading and preaching and teaching of thy word. And Lord, we ask that this morning thou wilt stir our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt help us not simply to hear with the physical, mechanical structure, as it were, of the ear, but Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to hear with our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that as thy word has now been read, and as we would take a few moments to consider something of this idea of being married to the church, oh God, we pray that our hearts would be stirred. Lord, we acknowledge that our land is in great need of thee today. Lord, our own hearts are in great need of thee. Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us a sense of the importance of what we're even doing right here. Lord, no doubt there are many needs in this land. There are needs of the poor and the hungry. There are needs of the uneducated. There are needs of broken families. There are needs, Lord, of social injustice. And all those things, even as we saw earlier this morning, the Word of God impacts, the Word of God directly teaches about. But Lord, we confess that the most primary function of importance that our land is in desperate need of today, this very moment, is not happening in the buildings of our legal gatherings where Congress and the President and other people are doing work throughout the week. But Lord, the most important gathering for the direction and course of this nation is right here in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that thou wilt give us a sense of the importance of that, and that, Lord, thou wilt cause us now with attention in that reality to give our hearts and our minds to listen to thy word. Oh God, be with us now. Help us, Lord. Engage our attention, Lord, and speak to our hearts. And Lord, minister to our souls. We pray that our Lord Jesus Christ himself would come and that he would break the bread of his word to our hearts. We look to thee, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I alluded in the prayer there, the title of this particular message in this chapter is Married to the Church. And our text there again, verse 4 and 5, Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Our lives are filled with many different types of relationships. These relationships are often formed and expressed through the ways in which we come into contact with each other. And so the depth and the interconnectedness and the interdependence that we form with each other usually grows more intense and stronger and sweeter the closer that we look into the circle of relationships that make up the well-worn paths that we travel in our lives. So usually our more casual friendships often include work responsibilities and recreational activities. And these friendships are indeed meaningful, but they are not usually the ones that keep us up at night, the ones that bring us our sweetest joy or cause us to fall on our faces in tears before God. There are, in fact, some relationships that are so woven into the fabric of our souls that we can hardly conceive our lives without them. And these most naturally and normally fall back into the nearest and innermost circles of our families. It is still true today that no man yet hates his own body, but loves and nourishes it so as to maintain health and strength. This love naturally extends to the families that God puts us in, those from whom we have come, those we've grown up with, those who have joined with us, and those who have come from us, our own children. Now, this is no doubt the reason that these relationships then are tied in the Bible to the most wonderful spiritual realities and picture the most glorious eternal truths that cause the angels to burst forth as near stars to the shepherds to sing the Savior's birth. For Jesus had come to bring the strangers home and to return the exiled to the family of God. Of these nearest relations, there is especially one so intimate and precious that it is used as a picture of Jesus Christ and His bride. This is, of course, Christian marriage. And how marvelously wonderful and meaningful, sometimes difficult, but ultimately rewarding, is the life union and the pilgrimage partnership of two souls walking hand in hand to the celestial city. There is no human relationship more foundational to society than marriage. So any and every attack upon marriage is an all-out assault on the security and happiness of a nation. No wonder then that Paul compares the whole wonder of love and marriage to the very gospel itself. For an attack upon the gospel is also an attack upon the security and happiness of a nation, both for time and for eternity. Now, we spouses are married to those that we love, to those that we have pledged our lives to. We have probably learned that love is not first an emotion, but rather love is a grace-based decision to give our lives for our one and only, and to pour ourselves out in faith that God will bless the molding of two lives into a fruitful harvest for the praise and glory of Jesus. Little wonder, indeed, then, that our text tells us that God is married to the church and that we are married to the church. And so as we consider this idea this morning of married to the church, there's two basic thoughts that I want to draw your attention to in considering verses 4 and 5. And first in verse 4, I want to leave you with the thought that God's pledge to us in the gospel is our framework of thought for commitment. God's pledge to us in the gospel is our framework of thought for commitment. It is my belief that ultimately verse 4 of our text is fulfilled in the fact that the Lord's everlasting covenant with spiritual Israel guarantees that she will never again be forsaken for her sins, but is now bound to Christ in spiritual marriage forever. I think certainly there's some application of Romans 11 in this text and the promise that God has made for the salvation of Israel and natural Israel in days to come in terms of bringing them into the gospel. But ultimately, that happens as a part of the bigger promise that God gave to Abraham. But I think in order to get the magnanimous nature of what is being said in verse 4, we have to look more closely at two sets of words, forsaken and desolate, and Hephzibah and Beulah. Now, I don't suppose Hephzibah and Beulah are two words that we're commonly using anymore or that we're naming our children, but they do have precious meaning in this verse. For all the glorious promises afforded her, Israel's history is largely a sad tale of short-term faithfulness and long-term rebellion. By the time of Isaiah, much of the promised judgment of God had fallen on His chosen people because they had repeatedly broken covenant and manifested a continual waywardness towards God's gracious terms of relationship. And those terms, based on a sacrificial system that pointed Israel to a coming Messiah, also promised judgment and captivity were Israel to live in a pattern of rebellion. And sadly, we know the story, don't we? We know that Israel did. As a result, she was for a time forsaken. She was desolate. She sat under the chastising hand of God. This was Israel's condition in the time of Isaiah. And this was her condition in the time of the coming of Christ. And yet in the coming of Jesus, we find that God's ultimate purposes were to be fulfilled in now making good the promise that God had made so long ago to Abraham. God was going to make Abraham a father of many nations. And so at last, the middle wall of partition was to be broken down. And God was going to bring to Himself an unnumbered host of true spiritual Israelites. Now, this certainly encompassed at first a largely first century Jewish church, but would expand to the whole world that was then lying in darkness. And as I mentioned before, I do believe Romans 11 tells of a day when the natural seed of Israel will be largely ushered in to saving faith in Christ. And so ultimately, this verse ultimately finds its fulfillment in the fact that those from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven who have from their first father wandered away from God will now, who was categorized as forsaken and desolate, will now be categorized as Hephzibah and Beulah. And of course, the verse there interprets the meaning of those words for us. It tells us those in whom the Lord delights, and Beulah means married, are to whom God commits Himself in spiritual marriage. And so I say all this to come back to the point that I want to leave with you in regards to this verse, that God's pledge to us in the gospel is our framework of thought for commitment. Our God pledges Himself to a wayward, backward, and rebellious people, a people otherwise spiritually forsaken and desolate, in such a way that we, through the pledge of God and Himself to us, are transformed through a humble and saving service in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we normally look to commit to someone, don't we, who we deem worthy of trust. And I suppose there's, in a very real sense, in terms of human relationships, there's very sound biblical principles for that, because Jesus Himself says that if you prove yourself faithful in small things, that you can be trusted with much. You'll be faithful in much. So there is certainly a biblical principle that we normally look to commit ourselves to those who we deem worthy of trust. But here is the marvel of the gospel. God in Christ committed Himself to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And even now, when we as His children stumble and fall, wounding Jesus, wounding ourselves, and wounding others through our sin. This indeed is the marvelous framework of commitment, of amazing and faithful love to us. This is the framework of commitment to our spouses and to the church. Well, second of all, I want to draw your attention to verse 5, and then we'll spend some time in application. Well, verse 5, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." Now, there is no doubt a striking similarity, obviously, in verse 5. There's a similarity of joy. As a young man marries a virgin, and as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, Isaiah is clearly linking God's view of spiritual marriage to the joy of newlyweds. The intense delight, the overflowing joy, the intimate closeness, the delightful friendship of new lovers is what ought to be evoked to our minds when we read these Spirit-breathed words. And yet, isn't there something here wonderful and awe-inspiring in a subtle contrast that is easy to miss were we to overlook a glaring difference in this verse between the picture and the reality? On our wedding day, we think that we know our spouses. They think that they know us. But the reality is we are covenanting to a lifelong discovery of what it means that love is a grace-based decision to give our lives for another human being. We spend the rest of our days dispelling our ignorance of what it means to truly love another person, like Jesus loves us. But here is the great wonder of spiritual marriage to Christ. He knew all our sins, warts, ugliness, and spiritual corruptions that we had and would ever do before he married us. And yet he gives himself for us on Calvary, and here pledges himself to us in marriage. The young man who marries a virgin and the virgin who marries a young man, in truth, know so little on their wedding day of the needs of their own hearts and how to deeply and truly love each other. But from the very beginning of God marrying our souls, even before we were born, God knew us perfectly. And yet he calls us his delight, and he announces that he is the lover of our souls. Oh, what a wonder is the gospel of our salvation. How far are God's thoughts above our own? How unlike the sons of men is the God of all mercy and grace. Truly, this fact that God gives himself with joy in marriage to his people, knowing beforehand our sins and our failures, has tremendous ramifications for our marriages to our spouses and tremendous ramifications for our marriage to the church. Spending some time here in these two verses and in application on marriage, because like the Bible uses marriage as a picture, ultimately, of our union with Christ and our membership in the Church of Jesus. And so there is intended to be a direct link in our thinking between what happens in marriage, what is meant to happen in marriage, what does happen in the context of a fallen world in marriage, and what God announces to us in the wonder of the gospel. And so we're already at application, but we'll be here for a few minutes. So in application, I want to first remind you with this thought that the gospel is the framework of our thinking about our marriage to our spouse. Now, marriage requires that we learn the ugly parts about our spouses and ourselves, and yet still learn to love and pray for them and pray them through so that real growth occurs. Now, this forces us also to acknowledge that, you know, the Lord is gracious to us here. The Lord, you know, when you come to having to deal with, in marriage, you come to have to deal with the idea that your spouse is, in that spiritual sense of by nature forsaken or desolate, by nature corrupt and a sinner, it forces us to realize that we are not able to love that person as we should apart from the grace of God and apart from the gospel. And the Lord is very gracious in this verse 5 because he likens the church to a virgin. And so a pure, a chaste, one who is set apart. Obviously, the spiritual picture there is in the church, one who is a virgin to Christ, set apart to God, dedicated to his service. And yet, it's another part in the Old Testament. You know, you read through so much of the Old Testament, and it's like again and again and again we see Israel was unfaithful. God does mighty things of deliverance, brings them out of Egypt. And then Israel comes and they have the first problem that, well, God's not able to get us out of this one. I mean, he destroyed the mightiest nation in the world, but we're hosed now because we don't have any water. You know, it's just sometimes you just amazed reading. It's like, you guys just forget what God just did. He just destroyed the mightiest nation in the world and brought you out. Like, he parted a sea and you walked through it. God's not going to bring you out here to die in the wilderness for lack of water. But we have our own ways that we do that. But you go through all those passages where Israel is rebellious and rebellious and rebellious, and there's another passage where God, in speaking, defending Israel to the world, calls Israel his upright one. And so here's all this pattern of brokenness or unfaithfulness, disobedience, and yet God calls Israel my upright one. Now, in our marriage to our spouses, when we have situations that go on for a time where our spouses are frustrating or discouraging us, or maybe it's mutual sometimes, it happens, our response by nature is not to think, my upright one. You know, I just had a spat with my wife, or spat with my husband, or, you know, he wasn't thoughtful, or, you know, she's whatever. You know, my first response is not to go out into the world and declare my spouse as righteous. Maybe to go out and declare other things that I shouldn't speak, because I'm a sinner and I need the Lord and you need the Lord. But you understand that this is the pattern for our marriage. So not only is it wonderful because it's real, like in Christian marriage, we shouldn't feel like that we have to put on some sort of whitewash tomb approach and show the world one thing, and while we're hiding off the reality of what's going on underneath or behind closed doors, because the gospel addresses sin. The gospel addresses how we're to think about sin, because the gospel addresses the fact that how God treats us. And so the question that happens in our lives is when we have to deal with our spouse in marriage and situations that we don't like, the question that I would ask you is, do you really believe the gospel? Is the gospel your framework of thinking for your spouse, for your marriage? Because what we find is when we get in those situations where the temptation is to respond, to treat someone as we want to treat them, we've lost sight of the fact, for lack of a better phrase, you know, Jonathan Edwards uses that terminology, sinners in the hands of an angry God and over the pit of hell, like the spider in the wheat and the web. We've lost sight of the fact of our condition before God by nature and God's tremendous mercy to us. We've lost sight of the wonder of our own conversion. So we have to remember that the gospel, the wonder of our conversion and God's mercy to us, has to be the framework of how we think about our spouse, not just in dealing with the sin and the patience and the praying and the loving, but the gospel also promises to us individually that there's coming a day when I'm not going to be in the presence of sin, and sin's not going to be in the presence of me. I'm going to be free from sin. I'm going to be free from the curse of living a life that when I get to the end of the day, I'm going to be like, I failed. I did it again. Why did I fall in this area? Why did I do this? The Lord says there's coming a day when we're going to have life without sin. It's hard to imagine what that will be like, but God promises that to us. And there is a similar promise, I believe, for our marriages. We should not be so quick to jump to the spiritual reality behind these verses that we miss the obvious promise for our marriages. Because what do? We say, well, the natural tendency is what? And this is the wonder of the fact that, you know, God knew all of our sins before He married us, and yet He still calls us. He calls us His virgin. He calls us the one in whom He delights, and He marries us. So we tend to assume we operate like, even in regards to our spouses, that the more knowledge that I get, that perfect maturity of knowledge is going to end up harming and damaging our marriages. Because the more sometimes that we're exposed to the weaknesses and the frailties and the spiritual needs of our spouse, the natural temptation is to harden up. It's to respond in anger and say, well, that person's never going to change, or they'll never do this, or they'll never be this way, or why did this person do it again? And yet the Bible tells us that the more God knows us, that perfect maturity is not meant, our perfect maturity of knowledge about somebody else isn't meant to break our marriages, but to mold them into a sense of wondrous love and change, like that of God's love for His church. God knows everything about us, and yet His love, I mean, that's what makes the gospel so marvelous. God knows everything about me, and yet He brings me to Himself. He welcomes me and brings me in love and forgiveness. And so this gospel framework is our framework of thinking for our marriages, not just in terms of extending mercy and grace, but of also living in faith that God's not done writing the story of our marriages, and that God can give us something. Even though what we have, what may have now may be wonderful, God is going to give us something even better in time and in space as we too grow together into the image and the stature of Christ. That's a promise of God, And I think we should claim it. But we have to remember that the gospel is the framework of our thinking about our marriage to our spouse. Well, of course, I've said all this to make the point that there's a connection between marriage, our view of our spouse, and our view of the church as well. And so my second point of application here as we are finishing, not surprisingly, is that the gospel is our framework for our thinking about our marriage to the church. The gospel is our framework for our thinking about our marriage to the church. Now, when you think about your service in the life of the church, there is certainly a need for humble honesty. We have to be honest about our own needs when we come and we operate or we serve and we work in the context of the church. But there's also a need for compassionate patience. Because just like when you're married, you're dealing with a sinner, you're also dealing with a lot more sinners when you get more people together. And so the reality is that there's going to be situations that arise, whether it's between you and another Christian, whether it's between you and maybe church leadership, or your frustrations with maybe decisions that have been made or directions that are taken, happens. We're human, we're sinners, and so are our leaders. We all need the Lord. But there's a need for compassionate patience in regards to how we speak of and how we handle the life of the church. Because I think that sometimes so often the popularity happens where people love to hate on the church. They love to speak ill of the people of God. And the temptation sometimes maybe is to become impatient, and we forget the example of Caleb and Joshua. I was reminded of this recently, and it stuck with me very powerful. You know, there's times when we feel like that we have a right to be frustrated with another person or with the church, whatever, and we forget the example of Caleb and Joshua, who were the only two men faithful to give a good report, and yet because of the ill deeds of 10 other men, they were stuck for 40 years in the wilderness with a bunch of unfaithful people because they did what was wrong, even though these two men did what was right. You know, I was laughing, I think it was with Dad, or maybe it was Dad or Jacob, I can't remember, I was laughing, thinking about, you know, I mean, they didn't have the option of saying, you know, we're going to Second Israel Church, you guys are, I'm done, we're done with you guys, we're going into Canaan, and we're going to split off and form a new church. Well, they didn't have that option. They were, for lack of a better phrase, stuck with Israel. And yet, they faithfully and lovingly served, and ended up playing a prominent role later on, when Israel did go into the Promised Land. You can read about that in the scriptures. Or maybe what about Nehemiah? Nehemiah who goes to do the work of God, and you talk about not having tools to build with. I mean, he had a broken down wall and people that wanted to kill him. And yet, God had laid it on his heart to serve the church, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And that's what Nehemiah did. He didn't look around and complain what he didn't have. He started with where God put him and built something that to this day stands as a memorial in the scriptures of what God can do through men and women who are willing and desirous to serve him with all their hearts where God has put them. Well, this framework of thinking for our marriage to the church also means that there's a need for creative and energetic service. Sometimes the church has needs. Sometimes needs exist or needs arise that need to be filled. And so I want to encourage you that just as, you know, when you think about how that God loves your soul, and how that there's no end to the manifesting of ways day by day that God cares for you. God loves you. He manifests His grace to you, His provisions for you. And I would challenge each of you in this new year, just as God gives, for lack of a better phrase, God gives intellectual space and thought to how He's going to bless His people. Do you give intellectual thought and space, even in the context of your local body, of how you can minister, of how you can serve, of how you can be a blessing to the people in these pews that you know and you see week by week? It ought to be our delight and our privilege, because that's what the Lord does for us. And so we also need to remember the purposes for which you're married to the church. God in His grace has reached into your life. He saved you. He's brought you from darkness to light. And He's welded you. The Bible says here, says just like sons are married to a virgin, so God's going to rejoice over like the bride over His people. So just like God is married to the church, you're married to the church if you're a professing child of God. And you're married to the church ultimately to see the church built up and to see the name of God glorified and to see the kingdom of Christ extended in this world. So I would ask you this morning, what is on your heart in regards to extending the kingdom of Christ through your work and your labor in the church universal and in the church here in the local body of God's people? Now, of course, also remember that this passage and this message is going to fit into the greater historical context of church history. And so we're going to see some tremendous examples of men who, by the grace of God, had not a desire in the world for spiritual things. In fact, I think some of the stories may end up surprising you of some of the men who had not an interest in spiritual things. Some of the most famous men you know of, and God reached down and saved them, and they became some of the greatest instruments of good for their countrymen and for the church of Jesus Christ. And I look forward to sharing those stories with you. But I want to finish today by reading two things to you. Two things that you've often heard. And I want to read them in order for a particular reason. I've been endeavoring this morning to share with you the connection between the marriage to our spouses and God's marriage to the church and our marriage to the church. And so, you know, sometimes they say that familiarity breeds contempt, but it ought not to be so for the things that are the most valuable and meaningful in our lives. And so I want to read to you, many of you have heard it, I want to read to you the marriage blessing that many of you have heard. And then I want to read to you our church covenant. And I want you to naturally in your mind draw out the statements of love from the marriage covenant. Think about your marriage if you're married. And then I want you to take those terms of love and endearment and pursuit. And I want you to think about them as I read to you the church covenant for our body here. O God of love, thou hast established marriage for the welfare and happiness of mankind. Thine was the plan, and only with thee can we work it out with joy. Thou hast said, it is not good for men to be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And now our joys are doubled, since the happiness of the one is the happiness of the other. Our burdens are halved, for when we share them, we divide the load. Bless this man. Bless him as a provider of nourishment and raiment, and sustain him in all the exactions and pressures of his battle for bread. May his strength be her protection, his character be her boast and her pride. And may he so live that she will find in him the haven for which the heart of a woman truly longs. Bless this woman, give her kindness that will make her great. Give her a deep sense of understanding and a great faith in thee. Give her that inner beauty of soul that never fades and is found in holding fast the things that never age. Teach them that marriage is not merely living for each other. It is two united and joining hands to serve thee. Give them a great spiritual purpose in life. May they seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the other things shall be added unto them. May they not expect that perfection of each other that belongs alone to thee. May they help each other in their weaknesses, be swift to praise each other's points of comeliness and strength, and see each other through a lover's kind and patient eyes. Now, gracious Lord, bless them, and develop their characters as they walk together. Give them enough tears to keep them tender, enough hurts to keep them humane, enough failure to keep their hands clenched tightly in thine, and enough success to make them sure they walk with thee. May they never take each other's love for granted, but always experience that breathless wonder that exclaims, out of all the world you have chosen me. When life is done and the sun is setting, may they be found then as now, hand in hand, still thankful, still thanking God for each other. May they serve thee happily, faithfully, together, until at last one shall lay the other into the arms of God. This we ask through Jesus Christ, great lover of our souls. Amen. Our church covenant. In the name of God, amen. Having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and being baptized Christians, we do now enter into solemn and joyful covenant with one another in the presence of God angels and this assembly. We engage by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this congregation in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrine, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry and the spread of the gospel to all nations. By the Lord's help, we will maintain private and family worship in our homes, teaching our children to fear and love God, and we will endeavor to see our loved ones brought to Christ, as well as those around us. We promise to walk uprightly before a watching world, to live faithfully in a good conscience, avoiding even the appearance of evil. We will watch over one another in brotherly love, pray for one another, help one another with every demonstration of kindness. Be slow to take offense, but quick to make reconciliation. We promise not to sue our brethren, church, or its officers before secular courts. We will, in obedience to Scripture, submit all matters between us to our duly ordained church courts. We promise to do all that we can to advance the kingdom of Christ in this world, and we will faithfully attend the regular services of this congregation, God helping us. Amen. Amen. I trust that the Lord will take this parallel of the marriage that we have to our spouses, God's goodness to us, God's marriage to us, to our souls, and our marriage to the church, and that the Lord will make those marriages in our lives, both to Him and to the church, to be more of a faithful model to the world and to each other of God's love to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we, Lord, are amazed that the maturity of knowledge, that the more, oh God, that you know about us, if we can even speak in that way, Lord, because you know the end from the beginning. And yet, Lord, your love to us is so overwhelming. Lord, we confess that such thoughts are so unlike, Lord, how we naturally tend to think about those that we learn more about. But Lord, we pray that the wonder of the gospel, Lord, that our souls would be so amazed, Lord, to truly appropriate the joy of our own salvation. Lord, so that when we look at our spouses, when we look at the church, oh God, that we would look at it with the same wonder that you look at us. Lord, certainly it's not a look that ignores the sin. It's not a look that doesn't acknowledge the need for growth and change and repentance. But Lord, we thank you that it is a look that is a look of faith. Lord, it is a look like Pilgrim's Progress, Lord, that key of promise that with the hand of faith unlocks the door. Lord, because it is the hand of God that promises the outcome. Lord, it is your power. It is not our power, but Lord, it is the power in the promise of God to which the eye of faith is drawn, even in regards to our marriages, Lord, and even in regards to our marriage to the church, because, Lord, ultimately, we see our marriage to you, Lord, and, oh God, your marriage to us and the promises of our own souls for eternity, Lord, for salvation and for full and complete redemption. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us, Lord, to learn what it means not just to have more of a surface level understanding of the gospel in terms of how it forms the framework of our thought of commitment to each other, whether it's at home or here, Lord. Oh God, we pray that amazing love, how can it be that God, my Savior, should die for me? Lord, that same love would be the framework of our commitment to our spouses, Lord, and to each other. Oh God, we pray that in so doing, no wonder it is then that the Bible tells us that this is how the world knows that we are Christ's disciples, Lord, because we love each other with that kind of love. Lord, help us today. Lord, thrill our hearts with the gospel. Lord, with our own salvation. And Lord, enable us to love one another, Lord, in such a way that the world will know and believe and see that we are, Lord, your students. We are taught of you, O God, how we can reflect your glory through loving each other, O God, the way that you love us. We thank you, Father, that though by nature we are forsaken, we are desolate, O Lord, we are no longer such, but we are brought into the family of God. And we are accounted, Lord, as your children. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we are welcomed, Lord, from the courtroom into the living room and embraced. And we now can call you Abba, Father, Lord, because you bring us home through Jesus. Help us, Lord, and enable us this day to spend it in the joy and in the faith of your promises to our souls. And, Lord, to live them out before those in the closest circles of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.